The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Well, as I mentioned, Pastor Brian is in Sacramento today, and so we have Paul Thomas who's going to come. Where is he at? Here he comes. Okay, you'd make your way up here, Paul. Paul's a good friend of Brian's for about 20 years, but I also found out from Brian, and Paul confirmed it this morning, he's Tim Feather's favorite son. And that's because as he grew up, he spent so many years in over at Tim's place with his boys. Paul's the husband of Carista, and he has three daughters, and their names are Ariana, Selah, and Becca. He graduated from Reformed Baptist Seminary, and he planted a church in Warland, Wyoming, called Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And we're just pleased to have him with us today to minister to us. And we ask you to come now and do that.
When we left Sacramento yesterday, Brian said, "Preach good, so I don't have any complaints." So let's pray. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy that you have given us in not only creating us and not only continue to being patient and long-suffering with us even after we fell into sin. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the preaching of your word and through the writing of your word. Father, we pray that you will give us new and fresh, clear glimpses of the glory of our God. Father, don't leave us here without being fed. We pray that as your people will be fed this morning, you will fetch glory for yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2006, there was a movie released called Blood Diamond. And it's a story that takes place in the 1990s in Sierra Leone. And there's a civil war going on in Sierra Leone in the 90s. And the main character is a man named Solomon Vandy. Solomon's a fisherman who lives in a small village, and one day, unexpectedly, a group of rebel fighters come in and capture him and take him to work in a mine. He's separated from his family, and he comes to find out after some time working in this mine that his young son, Dia, was also captured. But Dia wasn't working at a mine. Dia is actually being brainwashed in this camp to become a child soldier. And his captors are giving him drugs, they're giving him alcohol, they're brainwashing him, they're doing all sorts of things to try to get Dia to forget his former life and to adopt a new life. And towards the end of the movie, Solomon finds out that his son is in this camp, and he sneaks away to rescue his son. And when he gets to the camp and he finds Dia, Dia's so brainwashed that he angrily denies even knowing his father. And as the movie plays out, Dia actually picks up a pistol and he points it right at his dad's face. And the cinematography in the movie suggests that he could go either way. And so Solomon has to act really fast in thinking about what's he going to do to de-escalate Dia. And listen to what he says. He says, "Dia, what are you doing? You are Dia Vandy of the proud Mendi tribe. You are a good boy. You love soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits for you by the fire, making plantains and red palm stew with your sister and Yanda and the new baby. The cows wait for you, and Babu, the wild dog, who minds no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you. You will come home and be my son again. Solomon has to act really fast if he's going to de-escalate Dia, and he could have done anything. He could have gotten on his hands and knees and begged for him not to shoot him. But instead, what Solomon does is he reminds his son who he really is. He paints this mental picture for Dia that actually takes him outside of this war camp and brings him back to his home. He puts him around his children, his brothers and sisters, his dog. He paints this scene, and it's absolutely powerful as you watch the movie, because as Solomon is reminding Dia who he is, slowly the pistol begins to lower. The tears fill his eyes, and then Solomon moves in and gives him a hug. We are like Dia Vandy. We live in a spiritually hostile climate, and we live in a place that is trying to do everything it can to get us to forget our identity in Christ and to get us to adopt another worldview. And this morning, in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, what the writer of Hebrews, it's been a while since I've been in Hebrews, what Peter is going to do is he's actually going to do the same thing Solomon does. He's going to paint this mental picture of who we are as the people of God and what the triune God has done to make us that. So if you have a Bible, let's read one more time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. We're not actually going to spend a lot of time in verse 1. I just want to draw your attention to one word in verse 1, and it's the word pilgrims. So as you can see in verse 1, Peter's addressing this letter to pilgrims who are living in one of five provinces in Asia Minor. And he uses the word pilgrims intentionally because a pilgrim is someone who's living outside of their own country. They're not actually a citizen where they live, and they're living in a foreign place. They're exiles. They have houses in Asia Minor, but they don't have homes in Asia Minor. That's not who they are. They're spiritual exiles. Their citizenship is in heaven, from which they wait the return of their Savior. And of course, being a spiritual exile or a pilgrim was not a neutral thing for them. As you read through the book of 1 Peter, what you realize is that being a spiritual exile had dangerous implications for them. He'll come in, I think it's chapter 2 or 3, and talk about how some of the Christian slaves are being beaten for their faith. People are speaking evil of them. They don't live like exiles and strangers and pilgrims in this cool, peaceful place. They live in a hostile environment. And so what Peter does in verse 2 is he comes and he paints this mental picture of how they became exiles. And what verse 2 is doing is it's answering the question, how is it we came to be the people of God living in a hostile world? And what verse 2 does is it answers that question with three prepositional phrases. Three phrases that reach back to pilgrims and identify how did they become pilgrims. And so we're going to look at each of those prepositional phrases, and they will make up our outline for the rest of our time. First, we're going to see the Father's work in making pilgrims. And then we'll see the Spirit's work in making pilgrims. And then we'll see the Son's work in making pilgrims. Let's begin by noticing the Father's work in making pilgrims. The first thing Peter tells us is that these people are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word elect is a word that's actually referring to the free, sovereign choice of God to make these people his people. It's the free, sovereign choice of God where he elects, he chooses who he's going to show mercy and grace to, and he says, this one will be mine. It was a common thing in the Old Testament for Israel. Israel was the chosen. They were the elect people of God under the old covenant. And so we see that in places like Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 9, where God says of Israel, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you from the house of bondage and from Pharaoh the king. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Isaiah 41 verse 8 says the same thing. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, whom I've elected. The nation of Israel under the old covenant was God's chosen and elect people. They were the people that amongst all the nations in the world, God said, I'm showing covenant grace, covenant mercy, and covenant faithfulness to this people group. We see the same thing in Isaiah 45 verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name that I have named you even though you did not know me. And so Israel under the old covenant is God's elect. They're God's chosen covenant people. But now what Peter's doing is, and many of Peter's writers or readers would have been familiar with that concept. Now what Peter's doing is he's saying, just as God chose Israel under the old covenant, you are God's chosen. You are God's elect. You are God's special people that he has decided in his sovereignty, not because of anything you've done, but entirely in the counsel of God. He has decided to make you objects of his love, grace, and saving mercy. But election isn't just true of God's people under the old covenant. It's not just true of the pilgrims that Peter is writing to. Election continues to be true of you and I today if we are God's people. If you are God's people today, if your faith is in Christ, it is because, first and foremost, God in eternity past set his love and affection on you and chose that you would become so. Maybe that's a new doctrine to you. I'm guessing in this church, for most of you, it's not. But if this is your first Sunday here and this is a new doctrine to you, one of the things I want to do is show you, Peter doesn't mention this to defend it. Often when we talk about election, we talk about the doctrine of election to defend it. Peter doesn't mention it to defend it, but in case this is a new doctrine to you, what I want to do is show you in a number of places in Scripture, this is not an isolated thing. This is something taught throughout Scripture. The first one comes from Acts 13:48. In Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel at Antioch. And listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us is the response to their preaching. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then notice what it says. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believes in Antioch? Say those that believed, right? Yes, but who believed is those that were first in eternity past appointed to believe. Ephesians 1:3 through 5 also teaches us this doctrine. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then notice what it says. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We could do this all day. Because the consistent testimony of Scripture from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation is that God has chosen, he has elected a people that would be the objects of his saving mercy. Now maybe you're thinking, hold on a second. Keep reading in verse 2. Verse 2 says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So what's this foreknowledge business? Does that mean that God knew beforehand who was going to believe, and as he could foresee who would believe, he said, I pick that one? That's what a lot of people take this to mean. The word Peter uses that gets translated foreknow is the Greek word prognosko. It's actually two words. It's gnosko, which is the Greek word for know, with the prefix in front of it that says to know before. And so from a strictly lexical point of view, it could mean that. But the problem with that is when we look at the rest of Scripture and we see how does this get played out in the rest of Scripture, what we find is we can't just stick to a lexical understanding of this word. Scripture opens our understanding of this word to show us that when the Bible says God foreknew someone, it actually means he loved them. He related to them on a personal, intimate, and even covenantal level. Listen to a number of ways this gets used in Scripture. The first one's actually not talking about God, it's talking about Adam in Genesis 4:1. Genesis 4:1 says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have begotten a man. Notice it says Adam knew his wife. Now, do you think that that means that Adam went up to Eve and shook her hand and said, hi, I'm Adam, and she said, I'm Eve? And he said, I like a triple soy latte at Starbucks. What do you like? And she said, I like the same thing. No way, where'd you go to high school? You went to Union High? I went to Union High. And then all of a sudden, she's pregnant. Is that what Genesis 4 is teaching us? It's actually teaching us, it uses the word know to communicate much more than that kind of knowledge, isn't it? It's a intimate, physical, covenantal love. That's what's being communicated. The second passage that's helpful comes from Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God's speaking about the nation of Israel. And he says, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Notice what God tells Israel. He says, you only have I known of all the nations into the world. Does that mean that God had never heard of the Amorites? Who are they? Does that mean he's never heard of the Hittites? Of course that's not what it means. God knows everything. What he's telling Israel is you're the only one that I've loved. You're the only one that I've chosen to reveal myself to. You're the only one that I've chosen to enter into a covenant relationship with. We have the same thing communicated in the New Testament in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. The scene here is Judgment Day. And Christ says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. Notice on Judgment Day, here's these people that are like, Lord, we did all this stuff for you. And what does he say? He says, I never knew you. Does he mean, I didn't even know you existed. Who are you again? I forgot I made you. Is that what God's saying? Of course not. God is omniscient. God knows everything. So when he says on Judgment Day, I never knew you, what does he mean? He means I never loved you. He means I never entered into a physical covenant relationship with you. That's what this knowledge means. And so when we take the Bible as a whole and we survey God's knowledge and foreknowledge of his people, clearly the idea is not that God foresaw and knew certain facts about people. What the Bible's teaching us is that the same people that are elect are also loved by God. Before the foundations of the world in eternity past, God entered into a covenant with these people that they would be the objects of his grace, they would be the objects of his mercy, they would be the ones for whom Christ died, and they would be the ones that the Spirit would take all of that and apply it to so that they would be saved. Wayne Grudem says the verb foreknow can refer not just to God's knowing of a fact, but to his knowing people with a personal, loving, fatherly knowledge. Thus, when Peter says according to foreknowledge, he suggests according to God's fatherly care for you before the world was made. I mentioned already, but I want to mention it again. Peter isn't actually telling us this to defend this doctrine. He's just taking it for granted. We often use this to fight about and to defend. Peter tells us this because he thinks it's important for these Christians who are living in exile, who are strangers and pilgrims in a hostile world, he thinks it's important to come to them and to remind them who they really are. How does the world see these people? Like they're freaks, right? He'll come later and he'll be like, the people you used to carouse with and drink and party with, they can't figure you out. They're like, well, what happened to you? And now what he's doing, and of course, all of this eventually leads to a terrible persecution, which will lead to many of these people losing their lives, being thrown into prison, being eaten by wild animals. And so they're wrestling, going through all of this, wondering like, who are we? Why are we doing this? Why am I following Christ in this really messed up, scary, hostile world? And what Peter's doing is the same thing Solomon is doing to Dia. He's saying, let me paint a mental picture for you. And we actually have to leave time to see the picture. We have to go all the way back in eternity past. And are you struggling and suffering now? Absolutely. But remember what your God has done for you. In eternity past, he chose you. In eternity past, he predestined you. He selected you. He elected you so that you would be an object of his saving mercy. The world sees them one way, but oh, God sees them very differently. Second thing Peter does in verse 2 is he shows us the Spirit's work in making pilgrims. Look back at verse 2. Verse 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the next phrase says, in sanctification of the Spirit. The second part of verse 2, where Peter is talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, is a source of a lot of controversy. And the question is, what's Peter talking about when he talks about the sanctification of the Spirit? Often when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about progressive sanctification. Often we're talking about the lifelong process that we enter into the moment we come to faith in Christ, where God is progressively, slowly transforming us out of the image of Adam and into the image of Christ. That's how the word gets used in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And so often in Scripture, the idea of sanctification is progressive sanctification, being more and more conformed into the image of Christ. But the term can also be talking about consecration, or taking something out of the realm of what's defiled, out of the realm of what's common, out of the realm of what's sinful, and instantaneously moving it into the realm of the holy. That's how the word gets used in the Septuagint. In Ezekiel 45, verse 4, it says, it shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and approach the Lord to minister to him. And it will be a place for their house, a holy place. There's the same word, a holy place for the sanctuary. So Israel's dividing the land. And what does God say? There's a holy place. Does that mean that the ground is sinless? That's not the idea. The idea is that this place is separate. It's distinct. It's not like the rest of the land. It's set aside and it's consecrated. And so the question arises in verse 2, how should we take this sanctification? Is Peter talking about progressive sanctification? Or is he talking about the initial act of conversion and regeneration where God instantaneously takes these people out of Adam and places them into the realm of Christ? Let me give you two reasons I think it's the latter. It's that initial sanctification. The first reason is because each of these prepositional phrases in verse 2 is describing how did these people become elect pilgrims. And if we interpret sanctification to be progressive sanctification, it not only does it really mess up our ordo salutis, our order of salvation, it also does something really, really bad. It puts works way before they should be, and it actually makes works part of how we become Christians. The second reason is because there's one other time this phrase gets used in Scripture where it's clearly referring to consecration and not progressive sanctification. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God from the beginning has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." The sanctifying work of the Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2 is clearly not progressive sanctification. There it's clearly associated with regeneration and conversion. And so for those reasons, I'm not taking verse 2 to be talking about progressive sanctification. I'm taking it to be talking about that initial act of God's Spirit whereby he actually makes us spiritually alive and he converts us at the moment of our salvation. In other words, what Peter's doing is he's referring these believers back to the moment of their conversion. Their initial change that God did in them at regeneration, at conversion. And what he's doing is he's actually pulling back the screen and he's showing them this is what was happening behind the scene. From our perspective, it's like I just heard the gospel and I believed and I trusted in Christ. And ever since then, life has become hard. And what Peter's doing is he's saying, let me show you what was actually happening. What was actually happening is that God was sending his Spirit to you, the third person of the Trinity, and he came and he made you spiritually alive. He took you out of the realm of this world and he placed you into the realm of what's holy. He regenerated you. He converted you. He changed you. Tom Schreiner says, not only does God the Father know whom the elect will be, but the Spirit is the source of their sanctification. The term sanctification often refers to the progressive growth in holiness in the lives of Christians. In this context, however, the focus is on conversion. Peter explains how believers came to be part of God's elect people. When believers are converted, they become God's holy people, his set-apart people. As the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit sanctifies some by bringing them to faith, by bringing them into the realm of the holy. And so Peter's saying that they became pilgrims. They became the true people of God, the citizens of heaven, because of not only a work of God the Father, but also a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and actually creates in them what they need to be taken out of this world and to be made holy. Then he moves and he shows us the Son's work in making pilgrims. Notice the last part of verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit," and then notice the rest, "for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Here we're focusing on that last phrase, "for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." The last phrase, just as the second phrase does, also presents some difficulties for us. The difficulty that it raises is, why does Peter bring up obedience here? Remember, we believe in what? Grace. We're saved, you got it up here, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So why does he bring up obedience here? If we take this to be obedience to the moral law of God, we do the same thing if we understand sanctification wrong in the middle of the verse. It's not obedience in the sense that they are actually becoming God's people through obeying the moral law of God. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying the same thing that Paul says in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. The obedience he's talking about is not obedience to the moral law of God. It's the obedience of faith that when the gospel is preached, they respond in the way the gospel actually commands them to respond, in faith, in repentance. Notice Paul does the same thing in Romans 1:5 and in Romans 16. Romans 1:5 says, "Through him we have received this grace and apostleship." And then notice what he says, for obedience to the faith. How did we receive grace and apostleship? We did so by obedience, but not obedience to the moral laws of God, obedience to the faith. The second one comes in Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And then notice how it finishes. For the obedience to the faith. In Romans 1:5 and in Romans 16:25, Paul also talks about obedience, but it's not obedience to the moral law of God. It's obedience to the faith. It's obedience to the gospel. In other words, when the gospel is preached, when Christ's life and death and resurrection on behalf of sinners is proclaimed, it bears with it not only indicatives that tell us this is what Christ has done for you, it also bears with it imperatives that say, in light of what Christ has done for you, you need to repent of your sins and trust him. That's the obedience of faith. That's the same thing we see in the preaching of John the Baptist in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. It's gospel. That's indicative. But what does he say after? Repent and believe in the gospel. And so the gospel carries both indicatives as well as imperatives. And Peter is writing to these people and he's telling them, when you heard the gospel, you responded to the gospel the way the gospel actually commands you to respond to the gospel. You embraced Christ by faith. You put your hope in him. You confessed and repented of your sins and you are now trusting in him. There's another difficulty in verse 2. The other difficulty is in the last part of that expression, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So what's the difficulty? Well, we have to ask the question, why does Peter use the word sprinkling? If I was writing the Bible, I don't think I would have chosen to use the word sprinkling. I think I would have used the same word the writer of Hebrews used, and I would have put shedding. Spilling. We would have done something like that. But we have to ask, why does Peter use the word sprinkling to talk about the application of the death of Christ? The reason is because Peter knows his Old Testament. Peter actually has in mind a specific passage in Exodus 24. Listen to Exodus 24, verse 8. It says, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made to you according to all these words. So in Exodus 24, God is establishing and he is confirming his covenant with the nation Israel. And he does so by having a blood sacrifice made. And what does he do with the blood? He sprinkles it. He splashes it on the people. And the symbolism is that by the sacrifice of this animal, the covenant that your God just established and entered into with you, he is now applying to you on the basis of this blood. In other words, Peter wants us to realize now under the new covenant that God has also entered into a much better covenant with us. It's not a covenant established on the blood of bulls and goats. He's entered into a covenant with us in which we have actually been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Where the covenant that God enters into, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will take out your heart of flesh and I will give you a heart of stone. No longer will you need your brother or sister to say, know the Lord, because you will all know me from the least to the greatest. All of the new covenant blessings are applied to us by the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying. In other words, Peter wants us to realize the covenant relationship that the Father appointed us to in eternity past. The Holy Spirit has come and he has actually awakened us to it. He's given us new life. He's given us faith in Christ. And now because of the shed blood of Christ, all of the covenant blessings are applied to us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us. I want to close by giving us a couple ways we can apply verse 2 in our own lives. First way we should apply it is by recognizing it takes the whole Trinity to make a whole Christian. Maybe you think your salvation is this little thing. Maybe as you conceptualize, what does it mean for me to be a child of God? What comes to mind is, okay, like God is angry and he's mad because of my sin and he's really scary. And Jesus comes to patch things up, to smooth things over. And it's up to me if I trust him. And if I trust him, then God's like, okay, fine, I'll stop. That's not a right view of salvation. A right view of salvation is one in which the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all working in perfect harmony from eternity past till the moment we enter glory. Each member of the triune God is actually working for the salvation of his people. That should give us assurance. We should lack assurance if we're like, okay, God votes no, Jesus votes yes, the Holy Spirit's kind of like, oh, let's see what happens, and then we cast the final vote. I don't have a lot of assurance if that's my salvation. Because what if I change my vote? I have a lot of assurance if God the Father in eternity past, before I had done good, before I had done evil, if in eternity past God the Father said, Paul Thomas will be one of my people. I have a lot of assurance if the Holy Spirit has come to my life and taken out my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh. I have a lot of assurance if Christ has shed his own blood for my sins. Maybe you think your salvation's a little thing. We need to be committed to having a really, 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 really big view of our salvation. The other thing I think that's helpful to us is remembering, why is Peter saying this? Peter's saying this for the same reason Solomon Vandy gives Dia Vandy a speech. Because we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world that's absolutely hostile and opposed to our faith. This world is with devils filled. This world is not a friend of grace. And it's easy when you go to work tomorrow morning, it's easy as you are ostracized from all of your coworkers. It's easy when you're the only person in your family that trusts in Christ and has eternal life. It's easy to ask yourself, what in the world am I doing and is it all really worth it? And Peter comes and he says, let's change where we're looking for a minute. Are we strangers and exiles living in Nevada? Absolutely. Even more so than we are in Wyoming. But let's take our eyes off of that. And let's fix our eyes on the triune God who has loved us from eternity past, who has pierced time in the person of Christ, died to shed his blood for the remission of our sins, sent his Spirit to take all that Christ has done and to apply it to our lives so that we will be strangers and pilgrims in this world. One final way I want to apply verse 3 is by coming back to the word obedience. It's not actually given to us as a command, but it bears with it an implicit command. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you're here and you're like, I'm not sure I want to sign up for this whole like persecution pilgrim thing. Well, guess what? The gospel has been preached to you today. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, you have heard. You heard it this morning. You hear it every week that you're in the Lord's house. But it's not a message you can take or leave. It's a message that comes to you and said, except you repent, you will perish. It's a message that says, put your faith in me and you will not be disappointed. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And God comes to you if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never confessed and repented of your sins, he comes to you this morning and he tells you this is a command. Put your hope in Jesus. Abandon your hope of saving yourself. Give up the idea that you can do any or enough good works to try to appease the wrath of God. You've already done enough. Put your faith in Christ and confess and repent of your sins, and you too will be saved. Father, we pray that the same Spirit who has made us alive would take the truths of your word this morning and press them deep into our hearts. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be filled with wonder and worship at the triune God, who in himself and in each of his persons has done everything we need to be saved. May he be glorified today. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.